pleasure of receiving a wonderful and yet unsettling message from Steve on Romans chapter 14 about the freedom that we have in Christ. To be free in Christ is to be free indeed, Scripture tells us, but truthfully, we often struggle with that concept. Our freedom in Christ is freedom within the bounds of scriptural moral laws, as Steve clearly stated. But humans are an enigma. We crave, in fact, we die for freedom. And then when we are faced with freedom, we often run screaming to be entangled by rules. Perhaps it's a sense of safety, like a child being wrapped in his mother's arms. But some are so afraid of freedom that they feel the need to create traditions and laws to help them feel comfortable. And that's the focus of our message this morning. Pastor Scott was teaching through the series, and I'm just going to skip that part that I had in there because he already laid it out there. No, that's okay. That's fine because it'll shorten it. It's a long message. James 1:25 says, "But one who looks intently on the perfect law, the law of liberty, and abides by it, not having become a forgetful hearer but an effectual doer, this man will be blessed in what he does." God's law is perfect. It's complete. It brings liberty to people that no other system of religious practice or tradition can. Instead of being a religion, it's a relationship. There's nothing to add or to take away from that relationship. We're simply to abide in his perfect word of truth. So we're going to look at three types of traditions this morning. One is God's traditions, religious traditions, and man's traditions. To begin with, I want to just read our text. Our text is Mark chapter 7, verses 1 through 8. So if you turn there, please. And this is basically a starting point. We're not going to exegete or expose this text directly, but we are going to listen to the words of Christ as setting the foundation. "And the Pharisees and some of the scribes gathered together around him, and when they had come from Jerusalem, and had seen that some of his disciples were eating their bread with impure hands, that is, unwashed. For the Pharisees and all the Jews do not eat unless they carefully wash their hands, thus observing the traditions of the elders. And when they come from the marketplace, they do not eat unless they cleanse themselves. And there are many other things which they have received in order to observe, such as the washing of cups and pitchers and copper pots. And the Pharisees and the scribes asked them, 'Why do your disciples not walk according to the tradition of the elders, but eat their bread with impure hands?' And he said to them, 'Rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as is written, "This people honors me with their lips, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrine the precepts of men, neglecting the commandment of God. You hold on to the tradition of men." May God bless the reading of his word to us. That is, in fact, the foundation of this message this morning, that many churches have raised the traditions of men as precepts, as commandments, more important than God's. So we begin with God's traditions. The word of truth. John 17:17 says, "Sanctify them in truth. Your word is truth." Jesus complained in our text that the Pharisees were teaching as doctrine the precepts of men. If one teaches God's word with accuracy, their doctrines are true because God's word is truth. We have to, for the sake of our discussion this morning, we're going to question what constitutes the sum total of God's truth and how to be certain that it is true. First of all, is all truth God's truth? Now, the answer to that in some circles is yes, but you have to really understand the question. The reality is that all that is true is of God. God's word constitutes truth with a capital T. Nothing that isn't of God or in line with God is true. It's true if it's in any way against God, it's untrue. Everything in the world that coincides and does not contradict God's word is a form of truth. So we're going to seek God's word, and by definitions, we're going to be seekers of truth this morning. The word of God is it the complete is the complete nature of God's truth. 2 Timothy 3:16 tells us all scriptures inspired by God are profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, for training in righteousness. Every scripture claims, in fact, this scripture claims that all scripture, but a better translation, because there's an implied definite article, is every scripture is inspired by God. It must be noticed for the sake of clarity that this is within scripture, so it's talking about every biblical scripture. Every scripture in the Bible is the inspired word of God. Psalm 119:60 says, "The sum of your word is truth, and every one of your righteous ordinances is everlasting." How do we look at, based on our scriptures in 2 Timothy 3:16, how do we understand the God's written word to be useful in our lives? First of all, scripture teaches us doctrine, the truth of our faith, how to live righteously. Scripture gives us reproof, which means to cast blame upon the hearer. Forgiveness can't come without repentance, and repentance cannot come without feeling the weight of blame of sin. We're convicted of our weakness and our sin. God's word brings correction, it tells us. This means to straighten up, again, as if something had been bent and now it's straightened. It's about restoration. God's written word does not just bring guilt and shame and leave us to wallow in it. No, it brings a way of redemption and correction. As if that wasn't plenty, it doesn't stop there. Scripture brings us a way to avoid future guilt and blame. We find the path to righteousness. We find training, or the ability to acquire skills in attaining righteousness within God's written word. But again, it does not only there, but we go into Hebrews and we find out the word is alive. Hebrews 4:12 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, as to piercing as far as the division of the soul and spirit, both joints and marrow. It's able to judge the thoughts and intentions of the heart." The written word of God is not just a sterile, dead word that anybody could add to but just easily misteach. The word of God is alive. That it when we use the Holy Spirit to illuminate it, we get truth out of it. It's active, and it's like a two-edged sword that both cuts on the way up and the way down. It both redeems us and reprobates us. It both saves us and damns us. It damns us if we choose not to hear it. It damns us if we choose to avoid its truth. Within the page of Scripture are covered all of the matters of importance to anyone. There is no questions that are unanswered in God's written word that are not covered, at least in principle. So why would anyone need another source for God's voice? There is only one complete source of truth, and Jesus has granted us through the power of the Holy Spirit his word, which has all things pertaining to life and godliness. A little illustration of truth. Two men had an argument, and to settle that matter, they went to a Sufi judge for arbitration. The plaintiff made his case that was very eloquent and persuasive in his reasoning. When he had finished, the judge nodded in approval and said, that's right. On hearing this, the defendant jumped up and said, "Wait a second, judge, you haven't even heard my side of the case yet." So the judge told the defendant to state his case, and he too was very persuasive and eloquent. And when he finished, the judge said, that's right. When the clerk of the court heard this, he jumped up and said, "Judge, they both can't be right." And the judge looked at the clerk of the court and said, that's right. Well, thank you for that. There is only one truth. So either something is true because it clearly is reflecting the teaching and the precepts of God in its perfection, or it's false. If we add to the word of God, then we no longer have truth because it does not come from God. What God's words declare is truth, and what it does not is irrelevant. We can find principles in Scripture to follow, but we need to be ever so careful about building a principle into a law or a tradition or a precept. Now we're going to look at religious traditions, the religions of tradition. We don't need to look very far to find a religion that has based much of its theology on the precepts of men. Any clergyman of the Roman Catholic Church or an astute layman will be only too happy to tell you that their theology is based on three building blocks. First, the Bible, including the Apocrypha. And the Apocrypha, for you who don't know, are the seven books, I believe, which are not in the declared canon of Scripture. and I can tell you some of them. I'm not going to do it from here because I'll probably get them wrong. So, but I won't. But there are some extra books that are not that are in the Catholic Bible and not in our Bible. And secondly, the magisterium, or bishops and the Pope, the teaching authority of the Roman Catholic Church. And thirdly, the traditions of the Church. And all three are on the same level. They give the same amount of weight to any one of those things. In fact, the truth of the matter is that they give the most weight to the third one, and the second and third one in the Bible being the least, as we'll see as we look a little further this morning. The traditions of the Roman Catholic, the first one we're going to look at is Peter as the first pope. The Church claims that Peter was the first pope, and they claim the Bible declares it in Matthew 16:18. It says, I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. The truth of the statement can be seen more clearly in the Greek than in English. In the Greek, Peter, or Petros, is a masculine noun, and it means a piece of a larger stone. It's interesting how in the Romantic languages they make the big things the feminine nouns. Petros is a little piece of a bigger stone. So when he's talking about Peter, he's talking about a little piece of a bigger stone. And then when he talks about, upon this rock, you could almost see him pointing to himself because there's a different word. It's Petra. And Petra is feminine, and it means a cliff or a huge rock. Okay, so there's a big difference between Petros, meaning a little piece, and Petra, meaning a big, you know, we name ships, we call them she, we call them feminine, right, the big ships. And see, it comes out of the Romantic languages because the big things are the feminine nouns. Don't let your wives know about that, because they'll, anyway, so let me move on. They also, the Roman Catholic Church also tells that true tradition that Peter was the first bishop of Rome. Just let me finish that thought on that. So what Jesus is actually saying, Peter, you're a small rock in your overall scheme of things on this rock. Because he calls himself the rock, doesn't he? He calls himself the foundation stone, the rock, the cornerstone. And upon this rock, my church will be built. Okay, so that's what's going on there. It's not that Jesus is declaring you are the rock upon which the church was built. He was saying to Peter, like, you're a little rock, you're important, but I'm the big rock. Okay, and that's what's being said there. It tells the tradition that Peter was the first bishop of Rome, and therefore he was the first pope. And Peter probably ministered in Rome, and in First Peter, he speaks about he makes reference to Babylon, which is a code word for Rome. And so there's a possibility they ministered in Rome, but there's no historical record of that. And by the way, the Catholic Church didn't come along to the fourth century, so that we don't have any real popes. So Peter wasn't alive in the fourth century, so therefore he couldn't have been the first pope. Also, Peter... The scripture clearly shows that Peter was neither infallible or was he the supreme apostle. Galatians 2:11-14 says, but when Cephas, this is Paul talking, when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles, but when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of circumcision. The rest of the Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, with the result that even Barnabas was carried away by their hypocrisy. But when I saw that they were not straightforward about the truth of the gospel, I said to Cephas or Peter, in the presence of all, if you, being a Jew, live like a Gentile and not like the Jews, how is it that you compel the Gentiles to live like Jews? Seems to me that he was chewing out Peter. Well, if he was the first pope and a bishop of Rome, how did he do that? On what grounds did he chew out Peter? In Christ's organization of the church, there was no authority placed on anybody within the church. Jesus Christ was the authority, and only him. All authority in the church is in the hands of Christ, and those that he would give as pastors and teachers would be exactly that. They would lead and shepherd. They would lead through teaching the truth by feeding the sheep, not lording it over them, barking out orders. There was a biblical division of work within the church. There were elders and overseers and pastors whose function was not as much to rule, but as to guide and to teach the truth of Scripture, which would be the real guide, The Word of God is the real guide for the church. Pastor and the leaders here are leaders, but they don't stand up here and say you will or you won't or you must or you don't. That's not their place. Their place is to determine what the Word of God says and then they make guidelines based on that. And you are blessed to be in a church that lives by the Word of God. Acts 6:1-4 actually gives us a view of that. Now at this time, while disciples were increasing in number, a complaint arose on the part of the Hellenistic Jews against the native Hebrews because the widows were being overlooked in the daily serving of food. So the 12 summoned the congregation to be disciples and said, "It is not desirable for us to neglect," listen to this, "it's not desirable for us to neglect the word of God in order to serve tables." Not that they wouldn't serve tables, not that it was below them to serve tables. They probably were serving tables at that point. But they said, we can't do this and study the word of God and do what we need to do to teach the word of God. So that's when they picked seven men who would be the deacons who would actually serve the food. And that's where the idea of deacons came from in the scripture. There wasn't as much of a hierarchy, a ruling class, as there was a division of labor. And that exists to this day. And any church that would say that we have rulers and they put their foot down about this or that, you need to run from that church, because that's not the way God designed his church. He is the ruler of the church. He is the foundation for it. And he didn't put a pope in charge of his church. He put the word of God in charge of his church. Jesus Christ is in charge of the church through the word of God and the men that he would assign to interpret and speak the word of God and exposit the scripture to his people. Well, there's another... Once you start going down that road to traditions, we come to the tradition of Mary. Nowhere in scriptures can you see Mary being worshipped or even having prominence for that matter. John 2:4 says, "Jesus said unto her, Woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come." Woman, that's a kind of a, you know, not all that gracious way of speaking to his mother. Well, not sinful, but he was making a point. I don't listen to you. You know, I'm the one who's in charge. My time hasn't come yet, and we'll talk about that in a second. And then Matthew 12:47-50, it says, "Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak to thee. But he answered and said unto him who told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand towards his disciples and said, Behold, my mother and my brethren. For whosoever shall do the will of the Father, which is in heaven, the same as my brother, sister, and mother." It's clear when we look at spiritual teaching that Jesus saw his mother. He didn't regard her any more than any other follower that he had. And the only time he really speaks to her with a great deal of love and compassion, so on, after his adulthood, we see that in a very compelling and heart-wrenching scene from the cross of Mount Calvary. John 19:26-27, "When Jesus saw his mother and the disciples whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, Woman, behold your son. Then he said to the disciple, Behold your mother." And so he never stopped loving or caring for her, but even then he addressed her as woman. And then from that, when we start to have that, where we bring Mary up to a point where she's seen as something that's other than a disciple or follower of Christ, we have the Immaculate Conception. Now, when we think of who believes in an Immaculate Conception? Anybody here? I saw one little hand up there. Okay. When we think of Immaculate Conception, what do we think of? We think of Jesus. We think of Jesus coming into this world through the power of the Holy Spirit and so on. And he did. But that's not the Catholic Immaculate Conception. The Catholic Immaculate Conception is about Mary. Mary was immaculately conceived. Okay, let's read what they say about it. "In a constitution ineffablis deus," which means unspeakable God, of December 8, 1854, Pius IX pronounced and defined that the Blessed Virgin Mary, in the first instance of her conception, by a singular privilege and a grace granted by God, in view of the merits of Jesus Christ, the Savior of the human race, was preserved exempt from all stain of original sin. Again, that's in the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia. Well, when we talk about original sins, we as evangelicals recognize original sin to be not a stain, that we're born with and must be removed to infant baptism, we recognize it for how the Bible describes it as an inheritance of a sin nature and the fact of death, which eventually overtakes all of us. Neither of these can be cured through water baptism at any age. It's through the baptism of the Holy Spirit through which we find freedom from our original sin. The Immaculate Conception declares that Mary is free from a sin nature the same way Jesus is, and she doesn't possess a sin nature. Since she was conceived in a special way, where it did not carry the stain of original sin from her parents to her, and she was preserved from committing sin by a special measure of sanctifying grace by which she could live a sin-free life. And again, the Roman Catholic Encyclopedia says this: a formal active essence of original sin was not removed from her soul as it is removed from others by baptism. It was excluded. It was never in her soul. Simultaneously with the exclusion of sin, the state of original sanctity, innocence, and justice as opposed to original sin was conferred upon her, by which every stain and fault, every depraved emotion, passion, debility, essentially pertaining to original sin were excluded. But she was not made exempt from the temporal penalties of Adam, from sorrow, bodily infirmities, and death. But now they even do something with the death, and in a minute I'll explain. So in other words, she not only didn't inherit original sin, she, like Jesus, was kept from sinning. She had the power not to sin. According to this, she was the only human being on the face of the earth besides Jesus who had the power not to sin. So when we hear that term, Immaculate Conception, that's not talking about Jesus. This is a heresy of the worst kind, okay? But if we begin to believe that this tradition, it begs another tradition be created. Because where this pope was wrong back in 1854 or whatever it was, and he was saying that she was not free from the temporal penalties of Adam, such was sorrow, bodily infirmities, and death. You can have death if there's no sin, right? The penalty for sin is what? Death. Well, if there's no sin, there's what? So then what happened? We have, all of a sudden, in 1950, the Pope goes, somebody raised that question to the Pope, and he said, well, I'll be darned. I never thought about that. Oh, okay, let's make another tradition. So they came up with the Assumption of Mary. Mary was assumed up into heaven. She didn't die. You'll see those pictures of her with her hands out. Anyway, I was practicing it. So you see how one wrong tradition brings another one. Well, okay. If we've got that, we got to go one step further, because now we got Mary being sinless. What do we do with that? And somebody said, hey, maybe she was the co-redemptrix. Uh-oh. I found this on a webpage for Catholic resources. There's so much good stuff on the internet. You know, you got to hate it and you got to love it. There's a lot of good stuff there. When the church now I heard all this stuff as a child growing up in a church, but I, you know, you don't pay that much attention. I thought the Immaculate Conception was the same thing everybody else thought, although I was told the truth of it, but I was a dumb kid. I didn't pay much attention. But there's so many people in the church, even the Catholic Church, who believe that the Immaculate Conception is talking about Jesus and not her. And if you give them this information, I think they may find that a little weird. The co-redemptrix. When the church invokes Mary under the title co-redemptrix, she means that Mary uniquely participated in the redemption of the human family by Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. At the Annunciation, Mary freely cooperated in giving the second person of the Trinity his human body, which is the very instrument of redemption. As Scripture tells us, we have been sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all, Hebrews 10:10. Now listen to this. And at the foot of the cross of our Savior, Mary's intense sufferings, united with those of her Son, as Pope John Paul II tells us, were also a contribution to the redemption of us all. Because of this intimate sharing in the redemption accomplished by the Lord, the Mother of the Redeemer is uniquely and rightly referred to by Pope John Paul II and the Church as the co-redemptrix. Do you understand what that just said? Because she suffered with him, she then was his co-redeemer.
Let's go on. It's important to note that the prefix ko, and this is again part of the vociferous language, that they flowery language that they pump in so to confuse everybody. It's important to note that the prefix ko in the title of co-redemptrix does not mean equal to, but rather with, coming from the Latin word cum, C-U-M. The Marian title co-redemptrix never placed Mary on a level of equality with the divine son, Jesus Christ. Rather, it refers to Mary's unique human participation, which is completely secondary and subordinate to the redeeming role of Jesus, who alone is true God and true man. Okay, so you think they bought that back now. You think they go, they didn't really mean what we thought they meant. Follow along. Mary's role was unique. If she had said no to Gabriel, to God, would we have a Savior? Would we have our true Redeemer, our Lord, our Messiah? Mary played a definite role in our salvation. But back to the original statement, the role is entirely dependent and subordinate on Jesus. Did you understand that? That means that she played, let me just go along. Now, this is me, not them. The first part is somewhat innocuous, and it, as is usually the case, a lot of sound and fury signifying nothing. If you read any Catholic teachings, your head's going to spin. You have no idea what they're saying. It's like reading politics today. The second paragraph, I'm serious. I'm absolutely serious. The second paragraph tells us that because Mary suffered with Jesus, she bears a part in our redemption. This is incredibly false and heretical for two reasons. One, it implies that Jesus' suffering brought about our redemption. This, of course, is untrue. It's a hurdle that he had to go through, but it wasn't the suffering that redeemed us. It was his death that redeemed us. The innocent death of a Savior who ransomed us. Mary didn't die. It also implies that anyone who shared Jesus' suffering played a part in our redemption. What about Simon the Cyrene? If anybody bore some suffering, it was him. He carried the cross. What about the other people who might have been at the, vicariously assumed some of the pain as they looked up at Jesus dying on the cross? Were they our co-redeemers also? It's ridiculous. And the last part is where I find the most trouble, where even the most profound heresy creeps in. These red herring questions about are problematic because they propose that God was helpless. If Mary said no. So that God was helpless, Mary said no. So then, in fact, it was not her role in the birth of the flesh of the blood, flesh and blood of Jesus that made her co-redemptrix, but it was her saying yes to Gabriel and to God. So the control was hers. The rest of the scenario is perfunctory in terms of his birth, his life, and subsequent death. It all rested upon her desire and ability to say yes to the angel. If she did not, the questions would follow. Would we have a Savior? Would we have a Redeemer or a Messiah? So they try to sneak through with vociferous rhetoric as politicians do, attempting to hide the truth by emphasizing Jesus' preeminence and superiority to Mary. But the fact is that she and she alone had power to say no, and that gives her supreme power. Not only brings it to a level playing field with Christ, but actually places her as truly preeminent. And you can see the precipice that we come upon quickly as we start down that slippery slope. When we elevate the traditions of men to the Word of God, and they have, we then begin to take away from that Word. We're going to talk more about that in a second. But anytime we add to Scripture, we take away from Scripture. Truth is truth. Adding to truth makes it less true, not more true. Okay, and we need to understand that. And we need to, you know, when I was in a Catholic church, I didn't understand any of this stuff, and I left the Catholic. Well. I was an altar boy, and you know, I served in St. Patrick's Cathedral with the cardinals and all of that stuff, and that was all great. But I was a dumb kid, unsaved, and you know, I used to play tag in the basement of St. Patrick's Cathedral, and that was all fun. But the reality, and I learned all the Latin. I had no idea what it meant. I learned how to do all the stuff. But this is why Catholics, so many of them, love the Latin Mass and they love the mystery of it. Why? They don't need to know. It's just cool. It's fun. It's, you know, you would go to the midnight mass, and just being out at midnight would be cool. It'd be fun. There was this aura, this sense of mystery that the Catholic Church had, and they played that card for so long until they were called on it, and then they had to make the English mass. And then they went down a different road, and what have they been doing lately? They've been trying to look like the Protestant Church. They've been having Bible studies and so on like that. But they still teach their traditions. So while they have the Bible studies, anything that comes that goes in the face of the Scripture, they miss. They go around. And I'm not saying that there aren't some saved Catholics. I'm not saying that there aren't some people. But like as I said many times, if you are saved, you're not going to be in Roman Catholic Church too long. So am I saying here this morning that as a religion of tradition that we need to shun them? That we need to point a finger, that we need to argue with them, that we need to go. None of this ammunition that I'm giving you or stuff is for you to go to a Catholic and saying, this is wrong, here's the Bible, here's what the Bible says. It's for you to understand where they're coming from, so you know how to pray for them, so you know how to show Christ in your life, so you know how to find opportunities to let Christ live through you and let them see that. And then you can never argue a person into heaven. I've tried many times when I first got saved. It doesn't work. You need to love them into heaven and pray them into heaven. So that's the basis of what that part of the that point is about. I'm going to give a quick overview on a couple of other tradition-based religion and my criteria for determining that the tradition base is simply that they have the written word of God, the Bible, as the centrality in the faith, but then they add many more to it. First of all, you have the Islam. It's a tradition-based religion. It believes the book to be from God, and it has added to it with the Quran. The Muslims believe that the Quran was given to Muhammad by God through the angel Gabriel. And if that's the truth, then maybe they have something to speak about. But the truth of the matter is the Quran came about a couple hundred years after Muhammad's death. So it wasn't around earlier. The second book that they use, besides the Bible, is the Hadith. The Hadith is a collection of sayings and deeds of Muhammad used to supplement the Quran. Unfortunately, the Hadith's accuracy and reliability is highly questionable. Even many Muslims disagree on the relative reliability of the different Hadith collections. These are quotes. The Hadith is quotes by Muhammad and other prophets. So we have a religion that is based primarily on tradition, not on the Word of God. Although they believe the Word of God to be true, they think this supersedes it. They believe that the Quran supersedes the Bible. And that makes it a tradition-based, because they have no fact there. It's all tradition. The other thing that we need to understand about Muslims, most of them don't know the religion at all. Most of them don't really understand. And even though they would say the Bible is important and part of their holy text, none of them ever read it. Very few read the Quran. So you know more about, if you study Islam, you'll know more about Islam than they do. So I would say, get to know it a little bit and pray for some of those people that might be involved in it. And then secondly is the Mormons. Mormons recognize four main texts as divinely inspired. The Christian Bible is number one, the Book of Mormon, and the Doctrine of the Covenants, and then also the Pearl of Great Price, and then the 13 Articles of Faith they also use. These are traditions. They believe the Bible, but then they add these other Bibles, all having to do with America being, the Native Americans being God coming to them. And that's why many, many Mormons are so staunchly patriotic in America, because they believe America is uniquely different from the rest of the world. That God, in the recent days, has come to America and brought the Word of God to America. And so you'll find a lot of Mormons to be very patriotic. Well, that's the traditions of religion. I'm going to wrap it up. I know this sounds more like a seminar than a message this morning. I'm sorry about that. Man's tradition, teaching his doctrine, the precepts of men. When we make traditions to clean up or to add to the written word of God, we put God's competency in question. This is where the Catholic Church, this is where they fell. Most of the laws that they made, no meat on Friday, all of these things were meant to cause people to have a penitent heart, to cause people to be in this place so as Lent came, they would appreciate what God did for them. It was all meant to, it had all good intentions, but the reality of the focus was entirely wrong. And they came up with all of these traditions that added to the Word of God, because they believed that the Word of God wasn't sufficient for the dummies out there. And that's not what they said. but that's what they meant. In the Catholic Church, the hierarchy learned they spoke Latin, and the people didn't. So most of the stuff was written in Latin, so the people couldn't understand it. And so they would make up these laws so that they would tell the Word of God to people in little snippets so that they could live the Word of God. But the truth of the matter is, God doesn't need that. And when we do that, we question God's competency. When Jesus decried the callous and hypocritical way the Pharisees dealt with the Word of God, he pointed out that they caused man's traditions to be elevated over the teachings of Scripture. You take, for instance, the washing of hands. When Jesus is speaking in our text about the washing of hands, they were questioning him. They said, "Why do your disciples just avoid it? You know, don't follow the traditions of the elders." And they were actually, and there was nothing wrong with washing hands. Your mother's always told you to wash your hands, right? But the reality of the situation is they were placing that above the Word of God. In fact, they were questioning God himself, Jesus, about why his disciples did not follow the tradition of mere men, the elders, which was kind of uppity. And when someone feels the need to add to God's laws to make things just a little bit better, and easier to follow the law, they're saying that God is not competent to make the laws and that he's called his complete and perfect law. God made some 613 ceremonial laws which were given to cause his people to be distinct from all other peoples on the earth. The 613 ceremonial laws were meant for God's people to be different from everybody else. Everybody else had their different laws. A lot of them followed some variations on Hammurabi's code and a few others. But his people were to be different. His people were to do things in a special way so they were to be recognized as his people. And yet they added to that. The Pharisees added to that thousands of laws. The 613 weren't enough. They added thousands more laws so people could keep those 613 better. And when they did that, they were adding to the Word of God and nullifying the Word of God. Is there a place for men's traditions? If I create a tradition for me to get up early and read the Word of God, is that a good tradition? Sure. If you do something like that, that's fine. But suppose I'm the pastor of your church, and I say, You must get up early in the morning. You must read the Word of God. And if you don't do it, it's sin. Then I'm raising it from the level of a tradition that I have to something that is a tradition, but it attaches sin to it, and therefore it raises to the level of a precept of God, the Word of God, and it's no longer a tradition. It becomes a sin, and that's wrong. Church has a lot of good traditions. We had communion last Sunday. Was it last Sunday? The week before. First Sunday of the month, we have communion. Every church pretty much does that. That's a good tradition. We have sunrise services on Easter. Good traditions. We sing worship hymns. Good tradition. We do a lot of things that are good traditions. But when we raise those to the level of sin, that's when it's no longer a tradition, but a precept on a level with God's commandments. A quick little story, there was a preacher whose car broke down, and the only light he saw was the light of a bar, and he walked over there, and he went in to make a phone call, and he made his phone call. As he's walking out, he sees one of his old person from his church, who used to go to church, doesn't anymore, sitting at the bar, all disheveled and in dirty clothes, and said, "Frank, I haven't seen you in a long time." "Oh, hi, Reverend, how are you?" "Frank, you look terrible." Now, in his mind, he's thinking, "Frank used to be rich. What happened to it?" So he goes, "Well, I lost everything. I lost my family. Lost everything. And some bad investments." And he says, "I just don't know what to do anymore." So the pastor, thinking, well, he's probably not reading the Word anymore, says, "Listen, Frank, go home. You got your Bible, right?" He says, "Go home. Open up your Bible." He says, "I don't know where to start. I just don't know where to start." And he says, "Open it up, close your eyes, and put your finger in it and start right there. And what that tells you will help you to change your life." Well, about 2 years later, he happens to see Frank again in a Maserati, all new suit and everything. He goes, "Reverend, how are you doing?" He says, "My life has changed completely. I'm so glad I ran into you." So I said, "What happened?" He says, "Well, I went home, got my Bible out, opened it up, as you said, I didn't know where to start, closed my eyes and put my finger in it, and it said chapter 11. So I had an opportunity to start my life all over again. Now, what does that have to do with the message? Simply this. I knew you needed a break right now. And also, that we can take the Word of God, we can add whatever we want to it. And what he read wasn't the Word of God. It was a chapter, man-made chapters, not God. We can add things to the Word of God, and maybe it might even seem to be somewhat successful in our life. We may find that but the truth of the matter is God's Word is all we need to live by. And we don't need to add anything to it. As if, you know something, there were in the Old Testament 613 laws and 10 in the Decalogue, 10 laws. And you know something? We really only have the 10 laws, the Decalogue in the New Testament. And we have trouble keeping them, don't we? So it's really hard for me to understand why people think they need to add traditions and things that they raise to a precept level that is a command that you sin if you don't do it. I don't really understand that. We need to be careful what we add to the Word of God, because when we add to the Word of God, we nullify God's Word. How perfect is, by way of conclusion, how perfect is the Word of God? How perfect is His Word of truth? How simple. How effective it is in our lives if we apply it to our lives. It takes a little time and effort to read it, but when we do that, we find that we are drawn closer to God, we have the power to live, and we have a life of power when we do that. So why do we need to add anything to it? The worst part of these religious traditions or traditions of religion is that it takes away the focus from the Word of God, and it brings people who are following it to a place where they miss the truth because they think they have the truth. And for years, I can't tell you how many people had tried to reach me with the Word of God when I was young, and I was just shunning all of them. When I was in the Navy, you know, the USO would come and in the towns, they would set up a place, USO Center, where you would go have coffee and, you know, punch and you know, talk to people and stuff. It was really nice. And there were young ladies around and stuff. So I was married at the time, but I didn't do anything. Just went there to talk and have to. They dragged me there. So anyway. And they would share the Word of God with me, a lot of these girls. And I would go like, don't want nothing to do with it, to end the conversation. And you see people preaching on the street. I knew I was saved. I was baptized. I was a Catholic going to heaven. So I paid no attention to the truth until God got hold of me. In his perfect time. But I sometimes wonder about those people who get so, as they get older and older, they get so tied into the system that it becomes more difficult for them. It's not that God can't work miracles, and he does, but they're drawn away by the traditions of men rather than the Word of God. And so we need to pray. We have a mission to tell people the truth, to live a life of godliness before them, to live the truth before them, to bring the Word of God as the answer to everything, and when they bring up the traditions of men, we need to bring the Word of God and say, but this is what the Word of God says. And if you say you believe this, you can't have that. You can't have both. There are not two truths. When you have either one truth or not, and you can't put them both together. If anybody takes away from the living Word of God or adds to it, they take away from God's truth. Let's pray.